need you more than the air we breathe. Jesus, we ask that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would take control, that you would take charge of our hearts, Lord. God, forgive us. There's so many times that we forget how much we really need you, and we go at this world with our own strength and our own power. You are great and mighty beyond our comprehension. What you've done on the cross, Lord, brought us freedom. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live in that freedom, in that grace, and in that truth, Lord. God, I pray that you bless each person that's here. God, draw us into your presence, Lord. Then we might live in your holy of holies. That we might live in the center of your will. And we might live washed by your blood. We might live lives of holiness before you in love. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We exalt you. We magnify your name. You are great beyond our comprehension. You are great, Lord. You're great God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, as we come before your word, we're humbled. And Lord, I pray that we would take it in as it is, your very words from your throne room of grace, and that you would change us from the inside out, Lord Jesus. Oh, we love you. We love you. We love you. We love you, Jesus. Blessed be your name. Glory to your name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated as the children are dismissed this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, where they're talking about encountering the crucified Christ, part 2. And I want to read that section of Scripture this morning. And I feel like in many instances I forget and we forget just how much the weight of God's glory is in demonstrating on the what he's done for us on the cross. The freedom and the redemption. I mean, we ought to be the people that are jumping around with joy like popcorn, because we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven, and we have a Savior who entered into our territory, who entered into our body, so to speak, took on human flesh, and also bore all of our sin. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we think about all the sin of Hitler, all the sins from every human being, past, present, and future, every murder that was committed, every lie that was spoken, every adultery that was committed, every affair in the mind, in the heart, in the soul that was committed, every sin you can imagine, all of our sin, he bore the weight of and the wrath of God in our place for us. Oh, what a wonderful, beautiful Savior. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hear it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, but on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome. And he was in Galilee. They followed him and they ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You have the perfect Messiah, the Lamb of God, who demonstrated a love that we can scarcely put into words as he became sin for sinful beings. Jesus bore all the wrath of God towards our sin, and he willingly gave his life as a substitute sacrifice to restore many sons to glory. This perfect seed of a woman is lifted up in plain sight as the Messiah who completely completes God's plan of restoring his beloved creation to himself. Now picture this, the beaten and the battered Savior, flesh hanging in ribbons, bones showing, muscles showing. When he died, he entered in that glorious state into heaven itself and offered his sacrifice for our sin. Can you picture Jesus dying and stumbling into the glorious heaven, making payment for our sin? Wow. Because the Jesus Christ that we're talking about today bore the full weight of the wrath of God for human sin. You know, we fail to understand the weight of what it would be like to have the wrath of God upon us. We don't know what it's like to live separately, cut off. In fact, Colossians says, in him the whole earth holds together. So you can be thankful that because he holds the earth together, we're not just being obliterated or exploding into nothingness. We don't know what it would feel like to be completely without him. Without God, who created us as our creator, and on his body on the tree, in that condemned state, in that horrific state, with the nails in his hands and his feet, he bore the weight of God's wrath. And notice in the beginning of our text there, it was the sixth hour. That was noon. That was supposed to be the brightest time of the day. But what does it say in the text? That there was darkness over the whole land. And many of the Gospels testify that that was a supernatural event or occurrence that was very rare, where it was completely darkened. There was thunder and lightning over the whole land. And then it was about the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m, Jesus hung on the tree, bearing the wrath of God in our place. Amos 8 talks about that day of darkness and mourning. It was a time of mourning. He says, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's Amos 8. It's a prophecy. It was fulfilled. I will turn your feast into mourning. What they were celebrating? The Passover. And all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Some of us can testify to that today. I will make it like the mourning for the only son, and at the end of it, like a bitter day. It was like God's judgment was being poured out on Christ. For me and for you. For me and for you. You know, and then you have the Passover at Exodus. The darkness also came over the land at that time when the angel of death went around. And remember that first Passover. It was a time of mourning. Those that were not covered by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost mourned the loss of their only firstborn sons. Isaiah 53 says, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And then in the end, he says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now think about that for a moment. How many sins have you committed up to this point in your lifetime? I mean, how many would you say that you average a day? It's pretty high. Because it's not only what we don't do that we should do, it's also the things that we do that we shouldn't do. There's two kinds of sins, and we fail all around. It's a lot of sin. It piles up. And because of that, the God of wrath says, you must not come into my presence. You must be punished. Jesus bore not only my sins that are piled high, but all of yours. The whole world. Every gross crime, when you listen to the news and you're like, oh, that's horrible. I would like to kill that man that raped that child. He bore the full wrath of that for us. Oh, our sin was poured on the sinless Christ for 3 hours until the Bible says He became sin for us. And I want you to note that who was created on the sixth day in the creation account in Genesis? Anybody know? Man was made in His image. And on this sixth hour, Jesus Christ took on the image of man that had been marred by sin so that His image could be restored in us. You see the power of that? Sixth day, sixth hour. It was also the sixth day of the week. Christ being crucified in our place for our sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And not only was there judgment and mourning, but there was also Jesus being alone. He endured being separated from God the Father. That's why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" In that moment, none of us will ever know what that feels like in the full weight of that, because He did it for us. Glory be to our Savior and Messiah, Jesus. Kent Hughes puts us this way, the physical agony, and that we cringe at when we think about what Christ has gone through in the physical realm. The physical agony was nothing in comparison to the sin that caused Him such agony, my sin and yours. Being fully separated from God. I don't think we can even sit and meditate and imagine what it is like to be completely separated from God. Because we look everywhere around us as His creation when we see His glory. The body of Christ around us. We have the Word of God, the revelation of Scripture. We have God in everything. God everywhere we look. We see His handiwork. We have no idea what it's like to be cut off in that moment. And know this, in case that's not bad enough, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the closest relationship that there ever was and ever will be. And yet at that moment, Christ experienced being cut off from the greatest relationship ever for you and me. Why did He do it? 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaim, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He bore the darkness of our sin so that we could see the light of God." Psalms 22 is the prophecy of this. It says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" David prayed this in the Psalms, and John Calvin puts it this way, "Jesus Christ expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually described it and which He had perfectly fulfilled." If you have ever gotten the chance to be in a cave, because it gets dark at night and you might hang curtains on your windows, but there's always a light somewhere. I don't know how it comes in the house. It might be the light from the microwave. It's the light of a star or a moon that goes through the crack in the window. We have no idea what it's like to be in utter darkness. But if you are taken down in the cave and had that experience where they turn all those lights out, you can't even see shapes in front of you. And you just feel completely disoriented. The Savior of the world endured that and so much more. In our place, He bore the full weight of the wrath of God for our sin. Hallelujah. And not only that, number two, He was not killed. Jesus Christ was not killed, but willingly gave His life for human sin. As we read on, there is bystanders hearing this thing happen, and they hear this Eloi, Eloi, and they're like, oh, they had hearing problems. They didn't hear what his full sentence was. He must be calling out to Elijah. They were waiting for something to happen. Probably they're wondering by now with the darkness across the land. And they went and grabbed a sponge on a stick. And do you know what that sponge was? It was common everyday toilet paper for a Roman soldier, because he was given a little flask of vinegar because disease was rampant. And so they would dip that sponge in that oil or that vinegar, that sour wine, and they would clean their backsides with it after they've gone to the restroom. They reach out and give Christ, because evidently at this time his mouth was dry, but yet still sank to the lowest of the low. Who took our crap for us. Literally. But he willingly did it. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all now was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Luke 23, listen to Luke's account. When Jesus was calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Then the crowds that were assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus gave his life. It was not taken. As we look at the Son of God who breathed his last and said, it is finished on the cross. That word finished is tetelestai, and it literally means it's in the perfect tense, which means it continues forever. So when he says it's finished, it continues forever. It is finished. It means perfectly perfect. It means completely complete. Done. Paid in full. Completely forever. And there is not a single thing that you and I can add to it or take from it. And that's what the Reformation was all about, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, the scriptures alone being our authority, the prophecies about the Christ, the coming Messiah that he fulfilled here in this text today for you and me. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But during this time, just as Jesus was breathing his last, it was the last sacrifice of the day before the Sabbath. And the temple lamb, the lamb that they had picked out on Monday, which was the same day that Jesus was riding in on the donkey to present himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the spotless Lamb of God. This altar, the last lamb was being sacrificed. Because after that, there were no more sacrifices needed. Oh, glory be to the name of the Lord. But it gets even better. Because Jesus Christ died as a substitute sacrifice for human sin, that we could be restored to God. Read on there. And the curtain in verse 38 of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In order to understand that, in the Solomon's or in Herod's temple, which was built at that time. It was probably about 60 feet tall and 30 feet across. And that curtain was probably, most scholars believe, 4 inches thick. So although I can go to my wife's curtains and take them, and I can probably rip them, although I might have a fight, this certainly could not be ripped by any human, a 4-inch piece of fabric. Thick. But it was ripped not from the bottom up, from the top down. As we look at that, Matthew's gospel puts it this way. Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holiest city, and they appeared to many people. This was no ordinary event that happened in history, folks. Like, we have a rock at the end of this parking lot. Imagine at that moment of earthquake and these rocks splitting, and the home, a big home across the street that's been, and the nice garage that's being built, all of a sudden just crumbles underneath the rocks after all that time. He's going to shoot me after the service today. I see him working hard every day on building that nice garage so that he can fix my car when it breaks down. But imagine this. Imagine that. These graves are split open and there's all these people walking the streets. The glory of the Lord, this temple. And that had to be quite a scare for the priest, because, you know, outside the Holy of Holies was where that altar was, where they were offering the sacrificial lamb. I don't know. I would have lost my lunch there with that temple, that thing being torn in two in that earthquake. Eternal life from the top down. The entrance into the presence of God by His work and His work alone. Oh, it just keeps getting better. So not only we have eternal life, but we have a nearness or closeness with God that we couldn't stand for Him before. God looks, one look at me outside of Christ, I have darkness in me. But Jesus paid the penalty, and I'm covered by His price. And because of that, Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The moment that veil ripped, which was a copy of the heavenly realm, Jesus Christ was entering into the real throne room in heaven and offering the payment for our sins so that we can have a relationship and be brought near to God. We have an anchor that goes in. And folks, no matter what we face in the coming days in our life, we need to be the kind of Christians that say, I've got an anchor. I've got an anchor in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And my faith rests in Him through persecution, through troubles and trials in our life. And you know, just this last weekend, Tanya and I have been dealing with certain things and trials and different things. And you know, I had a friend that said, have you guys, what do you normally do when you face spiritual warfare? I stopped and thought, uh-oh. Been forgetting about some things. And so we just entered into prayer last night. And the power of the Lord showed up in a mighty way. Because we have an anchor. Let us not forget the anchor. That we can go into the Holy of Holies and be intimate with God. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way, verse 9 and 10. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is our Savior. He brings you and I, and He will bring you and I in glory if we have faith in what He's done on the cross for us. But not only that, there's true freedom. Hebrews 10, verses 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He had opened up through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, we build altars in our churches, but we don't put them behind curtains anymore. We take communion, for example, from this altar, and we sometimes have this lamp burning, symbolizing the glory and the presence of God. We can go right into the Holy of Holies and experience the true freedom of God, no matter where we're going through. And you know what? I don't always want to believe that, because I'd much rather stay in my state of despair, wouldn't you? Nobody's saying amen to that. Oh, how awful to live outside the presence of God when we can go in. Don't stay on the porch. Don't stay out in the parking lot. Enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, in that sweet intimacy with Jesus, our Savior, our High Priest. That's freedom. Oh, but in Romans 8, it talks about that struggle we have. We have one foot still on the earth. For creation was subjected to futility, Romans 8:20, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That's Adam. We blame him. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. You know, there's some things even deeper here. Because look in the scripture there, when it was torn in two, the centurion stood facing him when he said, "It is finished." He gave up his life. They didn't kill him. What did he say in the end of verse 39? He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, let's go back to this veil for a moment. And I don't know, we don't know exactly what the veil looked like, but it was a tapestry made with purple and red and scarlet fibers, and on it were sewn embroidered cherubim. And the interesting thing about the cherubim is the cherubim were given the responsibility to keep sin or anything sinful out of the presence of God. How do we know that? We look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. It says, "The Lord God, behold, the man was like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he is taken." Now, listen carefully. Verse 24. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." There's nobody going to get eternal life because you have to first pass through that angel with a fiery sword. Anybody volunteering? There's only one qualified to volunteer. And you know, when that veil and those angels that were embroidered and the high priest, it was the picture that we have here on earth, that angel was torn in two. Jesus Christ passed through that angel, and the only way you could go through was dying at the sword of that angel. And the beautiful thing about this is that Jesus did that for us. You see the picture and the power of the curse of the fall of man in Genesis right up to this point in the importance of the veil being torn in two. This is an amazing, amazing thing. So that man could be restored to God. Now, don't go and make these weird theologies or things like that. Jesus had to go through and fight an angel. No, that's not what I'm saying. We're talking about the symbolism. It was His death that was a perfect sacrifice that gained entrance in to heaven. Huh. That brings us to this last part today. Oh, the beauty of Jesus Christ. You and I have the most beautiful, adventurous relationship that anyone on earth could ever have. Why are we such people of despair? Why am I such a despicable person walking around the Hurlburt household? And Tanya has to listen to it sometimes when the veil's been torn. But look at this. Jesus Christ conquered sin in plain sight as the seed of a woman. And I think this is by no mistake why all these women were gathering around the cross, and why in other accounts Jesus points to his mother and hands her off to be taken care of. You don't find the brave men and disciples surrounding from a distance, do you, in the text anywhere? They're off hiding like we often do today, men. But there's significance here because it was had to be the seed of a woman. Because listen to Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He was talking to the serpent, the devil. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That was the curse, the fall of man. But did you catch that part? The serpent? That's the only way that you could kill a snake, by stepping on it. Not by stepping on the tail, not by stepping on the center part, but by stepping on the head and crushing the skull. The seed of the woman. And as they were gathered around the cross of Jesus Christ, what a beautiful picture of that prophecy coming forth in this text. So we have a Savior who bore the full weight of the wrath of God. We have a Savior who was not killed but willingly gave his life. We have a Savior who died as a sacrifice for our sins so that many can be restored to God. And then Jesus Christ conquered the curse of sin in plain sight through the seed of a woman. I want to read this last picture. And I want to invite you to behold, because look what these women were doing in verse 40. They were looking on from a distance. And there's a song that the Brooklyn Tabernacle sings that I love, and it goes, only a look at Jesus. Only a look can pardon, save the sin, as it goes on and brings that forth. So John 12, this is what Jesus says as he prophesied this very moment. Earlier in his ministry, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? John 12:27. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour, the ninth hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. When? At this moment on the cross. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Thunder then, thunder on the ninth hour on the cross. Beautiful picture, beautiful weaving of the prophecy of Jesus in the text of Scripture. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Glory be to the name of God. Well, I pray that you would go rejoicing today in the Savior who bore our sins for you and tore that curtain from top to bottom, who is lifted up on the cross and draws all of us to have an intimate relationship with him. Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus, or is he far off? Is he the Lord of your life, or is he just an add-on to your life? Does he have it all? Do you see? He says, only take a look. And why is it that so many places aren't born again? So many people in the church, they are not truly saved, but they think they are. It's because they haven't taken a look at this long enough. They just wanted to pray a prayer and have a ticket to heaven. But when we take a look at the Savior, it changes something from the inside out. And what our brother Ryan read in that scripture today, that prophecy of the holiness of God, wasn't it about the holiness of God being revealed? This was that moment where he will sprinkle us with his blood and give us a new heart and cause us to follow His commands. Put a spirit within us. How God has touched us today and weaved this whole service for you and I to behold the Savior. I want to invite you to bow your hearts before the Lord as the worship team comes today. Lord, as we come to this moment, we pray that You would truly give us an experiential revelation of the cross, of the moment that You bore the wrath of God for us. And as we cried out today with great joy, our sins, they are many, but Your mercy is more. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for Your grace. We receive all that You have in the benefits of the cross and Your work on the cross for us. We ask, Lord, that You would rekindle the flame of passion of love, because You first loved us so deeply here that You took our sponge for us. Oh, Jesus, we glorify Your name. Would You reveal Yourself to us as we sing this song, as we close this time of worship today in public gathering, and as we continue this evening? Would You meet with us, God, in Jesus' name.